Would you all pray with me, please? Father, I do thank you so much for this rain we've had. We just need the moisture, so we thank you and we praise you for that. I do pray that you will be with us this evening as we study the Gospel of John. I pray that you would just give me recollection of my preparation. I pray you would just help us to be open, help us to help one another learn to know you better and to know your Son and to serve you in all we do. I do pray you'll be with Eastside as we are in the process of doing a minister search. And just pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would just help the decision to be easy and clear. But we just trust in you that no matter what happens, we are trying to glorify you and serve you in all we do. And we pray this through Jesus. Amen. Okay, so this is week 5. Today we're talking about the Gospel of John. So as reminder, this is one of my key resources I'm using, this 4 portraits of Jesus, and that's what I'm trying to sort of present and look at how the Gospels are presenting Jesus. So, quick review, and we've done this every week, so hopefully this, for those of you who've been here, what do you remember about the class on Mark?
Suffering servant.
What's that?
Suffering servant.
Suffering servant, yes. Jesus is portrayed as a suffering servant. What else? Fast paced, very fast paced. He uses the word immediately like 41 times. It's not always translated immediately, but it's the same Greek word. Sometimes it's as soon as or and then. But yeah, very fast paced, very action packed. Not a lot of long 3-chapter sermons or a chapter prayer. They're just small teaching in the midst of a lot of action. What else about Mark?
He reached out to the lower caste, whatever.
Sure, and we certainly see that in Luke a lot. Luke emphasizes the outcast. Mark, I love the fact that he touched the leper. I mean, you see just this emotion. He was deeply distressed. Mark really conveys this emotion of Jesus really, really well. Anything else?
Messianic secret.
Messianic secret is sort of a key theme. And now, verse 1, he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then no other human says, Son of God, Jesus was the Son of God, until the centurion at the cross. We see God saying, this is my Son. We see demons saying, you're the Son of God. But we don't see a human, not the gospel, not the apostles, not anyone says, you're the Son of God until the centurion. That's sort of the grand revelation in Mark.
Just in Mark is what you're talking about.
Just in Mark. You know, the other Gospels at the Transfiguration, Peter's confession is, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. But it's not in Mark. Yeah, so again, that's an interest. But again, I think he's doing that on purpose to sort of build this crescendo to the outsider is the one that sees who Jesus really is.
Didn't you say it's the shortest book and also could have been the first written?
I think it's the first written, and it is definitely the shortest book. And I gave reasons for, again, you can make arguments very well, but I think there are good reasons to think it was the first one written, and Matthew and Luke used it as a source. How about Matthew? What do you remember about the Gospel of Matthew?
New Moses.
Okay, the new Moses. Jesus is presented as a new Moses. We see a new Exodus. We see going down to Egypt. We see coming out of Egypt. We see the Sermon on the Mount. Moses presenting the law, and Jesus sort of presenting a new version of the law. Yeah, so a new Moses. What else?
Genealogy.
What's that?
Genealogy.
The genealogy is different than Luke. The genealogy goes back to Abraham. So Matthew is the most Jewish of all of the Gospels. And so he's really presenting Jesus as the Son of David, as the King. And so Kingdom of Heaven is really a theme through the Gospel of Mark. Anything else? What's that? Matthew, thank you. That's why she's there. Her whole life is to correct me.
Which, it's a full-time job.
Yes, indeed it is, and she seems to thrive on it. Anything else about Gospel of Matthew? Yeah, so there's the beginning and the end, and there's 5 discourses in the middle. Yes. And one other thing.
Fulfillment
is a key idea. He says this all the time. This was to fulfill. This was to fulfill. He used more Old Testament quotes than any other gospel. Okay, and how about Luke? Luke is what we did last week. Which is the longest gospel?
He was a compassionate father who was waiting for the son to return.
The prodigal son.
So there are several parables that are only in the Gospel of Luke. Really good parables, like the prodigal son. What else about Luke?
Very Gentile.
Okay, it's more Gentile. We think Luke was probably a Gentile. So it really focuses on, where does his genealogy go back to?
All the way
back to Adam. So he's sort of presenting Jesus as the savior of all mankind. So Luke is sort of the outcast, the savior of everyone. He talks a lot about prostitutes and tax collectors and the outcasts of society.
Women.
Women, a lot, which were at the time outcasts of society. So yeah, a lot more women in the Gospel of Luke.
Higher Greek.
The quality of Greek is much better than the other Gospels, meaning the grammar, the structure, the vocabulary in Luke is the best Greek in the New Testament. Anything else?
He's a great historian.
It says, you know, he compiled, he did a lot of research, and a lot of his, you know, geography and titles of people have been confirmed through archaeology to be correct. He seems to know the geography well, he knows the political structure really well, and he presents all of that more so than the other, not that the other Gospels make mistakes, but he really emphasizes it. He talks about it a lot. Anything else about Luke?
Salvation for all people.
Salvation for all people is really sort of the main takeaway. Okay, so now what comes to mind when you think the Gospel of John? That's what we're going to do today. Before we study it, what do you think of?
Lots of flowery language.
Lots of flowery language? Like what? What do you mean?
I don't know. Just the way that John words things about... even the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word.
When the Word was with God.
The Word was God. You know, the people did not know him, but you know, blah, blah, blah. You know, it's...
What's interesting about...
like telling a story and more about these ethereal concepts.
Yeah, John is more theological. It has a lot of deep concepts, but it's also the simplest Greek. He uses very simple language. He uses a simple vocabulary. I had a friend when I was at Princeton who was a grad student at the Princeton Theological Seminary, and he taught first year Greek. So he taught his first year Greek class to the church, and he was saying, the first thing you learn to translate is the Gospel of John, because it's relatively easy Greek. That doesn't mean the concepts are easy, but in terms of the quality, the Greek is fairly easy, the sentence structure, the grammar is fairly easy. Yeah, what else about John? What do you think of?
Sevens.
There are a lot of sevens in John. What sevens are in John?
Seven miracles.
Seven signs. So they call them signs. They don't call them miracles in the Gospel of John. It calls them signs. So there are seven signs.
And seven I am.
Seven I ams. And seven I ams metaphorically, like I am the light of the world. There's also seven I ams that are just I ams. And in the Bibles, they're often translated I am he or I am, but the Greek is actually just I am. And there are seven of these in the Gospel of John. Anything else about, yeah?
Well, following what Tim was saying about right there in the beginning, he's showing that Jesus is God.
Yeah, much more theological. Jesus is God. It's really talking about who God is more than the other Gospels, I would say.
A lot more red letters.
Okay, if you have, I've never had a red letter Bible. I do think it's important to note, of those red letters, Jesus didn't say any of them because they're in English. And even if you had the Greek translation, he didn't say any of those because he spoke Aramaic. So, but they are put into his mouth, and I think they were the essence of what he said. But it's obviously not a direct quote. For me, what comes to mind is the Upper Room Discourse, which is chapters 13 through 17.
Right.
It's five chapters devoted to the last 12 hours of his life, the 8 hours of it, you know, the last time he was with his apostles before he was arrested. So it's a big chunk of material. So yeah, there's these big chunks of material. Okay, so.
One other thing, wasn't John mentioned as the apostle that Jesus loved?
The beloved apostle, the apostle Jesus loved, yes. But his name is never used. It never, but it's always called. None of the Gospels have a name attributed to them.
Yeah.
But, and we'll talk about the author of John and why they believe it to be John. but it does talk about the beloved apostle whom Apostle Jesus loved. But it's never Apostle Jesus loved, and it was me, John, which would be sort of odd for him to say that. Okay, so John, again, it's not about movement. Which gospel was about movement?
Luke
was you have the travel narrative after chapter 9. There, he set his eyes to Jerusalem, so they're on the road, so that's movement. And also Mark is a lot of movement. It's not about large teaching blocks, which you see in both Matthew and Luke. Mostly Matthew, though. Or compassion. Compassion on the road would probably be Luke. Or it's about identity. It's about revealing who Jesus is. So that's what we're going to see in John today. So we're going to talk about the background. We'll talk about some of the literary characteristics of it, as well as overview application. And again, like all of these gospels, I have two comments. One is it's hard to cover a whole gospel in just one class. So I'm just hitting highlights here. And also, I am not an expert on any of these, which is why sometimes my slides are more dense than, like, when I taught at the Air Force Academy, I never had to look at my slides. I knew how to do dynamics. I knew how to do all these problems. Like, this, the slides were more for the audience. Here, they're for you, but they're also for me, because I'm really not an expert in this. Okay, who was the author? Typically, most likely to be considered to be John, the son of Zebedee, the beloved apostle, just like you were saying. Most likely written later than the other Gospels, 80 to 95 is one date range. Written to most likely believers as well as seekers in Asia Minor. And he actually states the purpose of the book very explicitly. He says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what he says in John 20. He says, that's why this is written. That's why this is put together. And again, this really does present Jesus' strong emphasis on his divine identity, his divinity, much more so than the other ones. Okay, so why do we think John wrote the Gospel of John? First of all, it's anonymous. All the Gospels are anonymous. But early Christian testimony attributes it to John. So there are really sort of three primary views. One is the traditional view. And the traditional view is John the Apostle, son of Zebedee, wrote the Gospel. And maybe there was some minor editing later, but it was primarily written by John the Apostle. Another view is that it was written more by the Johannine community, John's community of disciples. So maybe partly written by him, partly written by his direct disciples, people who studied under him. The Gospel reflects John's circle and was finalized by editors rooted in testimony from the beloved apostles, but not necessarily penned by him. And a minor alternative, less popular, is written by John the Elder, who was a guy in first century Jerusalem that was well known, or possibly another disciple. Okay, so why is the traditional view probably strongest, in my opinion? First of all, the external evidence is consistent with it being John the Apostle. So second century church writers say this. They say that it was written by John the Apostle of Jesus. So that was the testimony of the early church, was generally that it was written by John. So it really became the dominant view in the early church. There's really an eyewitness flavor to the book. The gospel emphasizes firsthand testimony and links the writing to the beloved disciple, as was already mentioned. So the beloved disciple fits this idea of the inner circle. Who was the inner circle?
James, John, and Peter.
Peter, James, and John. John was one of those. So some of the stories he tells fits with someone who was in the inner circle, if you will. Presents the Last Supper, cross, empty tomb, resurrection appearances, like someone in the inner circle. Strong Jerusalem and Jewish festival detail, so it's probably a Jewish author. Fits someone with deep familiarity with Judea. And again, early eyewitness testimony. Why do some still debate it? Okay. The gospel never names the author. And I think one of the main reasons is, you may not have recognized this, in John 21:24, he says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. He doesn't say his name, but he says, and then he says, we know that his testimony is true. Sounds like someone else is writing that, not him. So that seems like an editorial comment or something else, which makes people think, well, maybe it, more of it was also written by his apostles, or his disciples, his people in his community. But that's really the main argument against him being the sole author of it. Okay, so let's talk about some of the very oldest fragments of the New Testament are the Gospel of John. This Ryland Papyrus is widely considered to be one of the oldest fragments we have. There are some other ones that are more debated. This one's not debated. Dated between 125 and 150, and as part of the Gospel of John. Then there is actually a nearly complete manuscript of the Gospel of John, which is dated about between 150 and 200. So this Bodmer II, complete codex, and this is a picture of it, of the Gospel of John. So we have some very old manuscripts. Yes.
When you say codex, you mean about a bound book as opposed to a
This would scroll. Be a codex versus a scroll. Yes. Okay, some trivia about the book. The vocabulary sentence structure is generally simpler than synoptic gospels. I already mentioned that. John does not use parables the way the synoptic gospels do. Instead, he highlights signs, which are the other gospels called miracles, with some sort of interpretive meaning that point to Jesus' identity. The whole gospel of John is about pointing to who Jesus is. John's prologue is unique, and it echoes Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you recall from John chapter 1. John contains many of Jesus' most famous one-on-one encounters. So we have Nicodemus, we have the Samaritan woman, we have the man born blind, we have Mary and Martha interaction, we have Peter's restoration, feed my sheep. That's only in the Gospel of John. John doesn't have any exorcisms. And so some of the questions, well, why doesn't he have any exorcisms? Any thoughts? I don't know. Maybe he didn't think he needed them because it was written after the other Gospels. So he may have been familiar with the other Gospels. And so he's not adding more information with that one, but he doesn't have any exorcisms. And John includes several major events not in the synoptics, not in the other Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Wedding at Cana, raising of Lazarus, feet washing at the Last Supper, the long upper room discourse is completely missing from the other Gospels. All the I am statements in their sort of fullest form are in John. There's, yeah, and you have hints of those in the other ones, but not in the way John does it. Okay, he also likes the number 7. Someone mentioned that, Jeff. So here's a couple ways he uses the number 7. Just in chapter 1, Jesus is given 7 titles. Lamb of God, Rabbi, Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man. Those all appear in chapter 1. There are 7 signs that are specifically, in fact, the first miracle at Cana, it says, this was the first sign. So John uses that language of signs. The 7 I am statements, I am the light of the world, and there are 7 of those. And then there are 7 I am sort of identity statements. I am, basically. Sort of going back to the Old Testament when Moses was talking to God, what should I say your name is? Just, I am. That's sort of referring to his divinity. Okay, so John, again, he talks about signs which point to glory, which is to lead to belief. That's what he's hoping for. So it's structured theologically, not geographically. Most scholars recognize sort of a two-part structure. There's a prologue, there's an epilogue, and there are 2 main sections in the middle. So the prologue, we all know in the beginning the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, so on. We have the Book of Signs, which is the end of chapter 1, mid chapter 1 to end of chapter 12, called the Book of Signs. We have the Book of Glory, which is 13 through 20, and then the epilogue is chapter 21. That's typically the structure we give to the Gospel of John. So let's think about the prologue. If you think about the prologue, Rachel, could you read the prologue for us? One through 18.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
Okay, if you, we all know that, but I want us to be sort of refreshed. What do you think the crescendo, if there was a musical theme behind this, what would be the peak? What is the high point of that set of verses, in your opinion?
The Word became flesh.
The Word became flesh. That's what I would have always said, but I'm not sure it is anymore. And the reason I say that is if you look at this, it really has a very symmetric structure. I'm not sure it's a pure chiasm, but look at it like this. I mean, no, I know this is hard to read. It's sort of like, it's not worse than some of Alan's slide, but it's pretty hard to read. And that happens when you put a lot of verses on one slide. So just highlight the green part. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Only Son, who is himself God, is a close relationship with the Father. Those are sort of related to each other. The next part, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. So what was made, what came through him, those are sort of parallel ideas here. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness. Out of his fullness we have all received grace. So he was light, we received grace. Sort of similar ideas there. Then we have this sentence on John the Baptist, and then we also see John in chapter 15, sort of two parts talking about John. And that's the first clue that makes you think, I've sort of seen that before. I've seen John. So you start looking for other things. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling. The Word became flesh. The Word came into the world. Those are similar ideas. And then if you do that, the middle is this. The middle is, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children are not of natural descent. So I think if this is a true chiastic structure, it usually points to what's really the important. And I think he's emphasizing just how important, just how critical that we are children of God. That is a major, significant idea. And yes, the Word became flesh is critical for us, but I think he's pointing to we are the children of God. So something to think about.
First thing I thought of was the light of life when you asked that question.
Yeah, but I think from this structure, it's children of God. Okay, so I want to talk about some of the sevens. I want to talk about the book of signs, the seven signs, talk about the I am statements, and talk about the book of glory. So those are the major sections, book of signs, books of glory, but also we're going to look at the I ams, which are generally in the book of signs, not all. So let's look at the first miracle that's recorded is water into wine. And John 2:1 says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So here's a sign, it's manifesting his glory, and it's leading to belief. So significance, Jesus brings this new wine, a new age, joy and abundance, a transformation of water into wine. So it's called the first sign. So in John's miracles, they aren't just a display of power, at least in the Gospel of John. In Mark, we see power, a lot of power. In John, we're seeing it's a pointer. It's a sign. It's something that says this is revealing who Jesus is, and it invites belief. Or sometimes it exposes unbelief. Second, healing of the official son, 448. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So again, he's talking about this as a sign. So Jesus demonstrates life-giving authority and shows that faith can only rest in his word alone, even without physical proof. So that's the second sign, the healing of the official son. Third sign, healing of the paralytic. And again, this one is not explicitly said, and this was the third sign. And he actually doesn't number any of the signs. He said this was the first sign. He often refers to signs, but this one is not explicitly called out. But it clearly functions as one because it leads to a long discourse on who Jesus is. So Jesus demonstrated his authority to restore, and he's claiming equal authority with the Father. And so it's revealing who he is. And this is when it starts to get very controversial. People are starting to oppose him. Feeding of the 5,000, John 6. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So again, this one is specifically called a sign. And Jesus is the true provider and leads into the bread of life discourse. So after this, he talks about, I am the bread of life, which is one of the I am statements. So that's after the feeding of the 5,000. Number five, and this one I'm not going to say for sure. So some scholars I read call this number five. Other ones say, no, this is not one of the signs. And the walking on the water. For those who say it is a sign, they say its significance reveals Jesus as more than just a miracle worker. He comes with the divine authority. Carl calls fearful disciples to himself. Those that don't put this as one of the seven signs puts his resurrection as the seventh sign, which is not unreasonable at all. It's sort of the grand finale of this.
I think this is where it shows the head of humor.
What's that?
That last sign when he's walking on the water showed he had humor because he made the pass like, hi guys, and they all started screaming.
Sign number six or five, depending on how you're counting, healing the man born blind. And again, this is what the people say. Others said, but how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So it's specifically referred to as a sign. And again, we're looking at light versus darkness, spiritual sight versus spiritual blindness. Jesus' revelation exposes the heart of people and how they respond to him. And this is where we see I am the life of the world discourse after this, or before this, around this, we'll say. And then the raising of Lazarus, which is the last sign or the sixth sign, depending on how you know. But this was a sort of a grant. This is at the end of the book of signs, the raising of Lazarus. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what can we do? For this man performs many signs. So again, you really don't see that terminology in the other Gospels. John is very deliberate in using this term sign. So Jesus is the resurrection of the life, and the sign precipitates the decision of the leaders to kill him. And again, this leads to the I am the resurrection of the life. So some of these signs are related to some of these I am. And what are these I am statements? They're revealing who Jesus is. And then at the very end of the book, John says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. So they talk about signs all the time. In fact, here are other places that talk about signs, not specifically with the miracle, but in John 2, it says people demand for a sign. John 2:23, many believed in him when they saw the signs, and they actually use the word signs in the text. So all these have the word sign in the text. Nicodemus, no one can do the signs you do unless God is with them. John 6, the crowds follow because they saw the signs that he was doing. John 6:30, the crowds demand a sign, give us a sign. 7:31, people come to Jesus. Signs to what?
Compare
Jesus' signs to what the Messiah would do. They say, this is what the Messiah would do, these signs. John 9:16, signs become a point of debate. How can a sinner do such signs? John 11:47, leaders fear the effect of Jesus' signs. And like I said, if you just do a quick concordance, every place sign is used in the Gospel of John, there's a bunch of times. John 12, people did not believe, despite them seeing many signs. and then chapter 20. So again, the book of signs is all of this. And then at the end, he also says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But they are written that you may, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote the book, but he talks about signs. Okay, now, Jesus is also known for I am statements. What I am statements are you familiar with?
I'm the bread of life.
I'm the bread of life. I'm the way, the truth, and the
light.
Thank you.
Life.
I am the vine.
I am the vine.
The
I'm the resurrection and the life.
The door.
I'm the door, the gate. Yep.
Good shepherd.
Good shepherd. And I think I already said light. Light of the world. So there are really two types of these I am statements. There's the metaphorical ones, like I am the light of the world. There's the absolute identity ones, the I am sayings. And this is the Greek I am, eu, whatever that is. And, but it doesn't have a predicate. It doesn't have like I am he with the word he. It's just I am. So it has a more theological rate. Sometimes it's translated I am he, and maybe that was the meaning, but it also has this other sort of inference in terms of making people recall the Old Testament. So John includes both the picture I am sayings and the identity I am statement. And together they're answering the question, who is Jesus? Remember, John is presenting who Jesus is, the identity of Jesus, much more identity of Jesus oriented. Okay, I am the bread of life. John chapter 6. John says this after feeding the 5,000. What's that? Jesus says this after feeding the 5,000. So Jesus is saying that he alone satisfies the deeper hunger of the human heart and gives life that never ends. So right after feeding, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He says that the setting is the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, there was this, I guess, from what I read, there was this dramatic night ceremony where huge lamps were hung in the temple. So there were these lights. And Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. So he's claiming to be God's revealed presence who brings truth, life, and guidance to a darkened world. And only those who follow him can truly see. Otherwise, you're in darkness. I am the door, I am the gate for the sheep. Statement flows directly out of the healing of the man born blind. And what do you think he's trying to say here? What's the significance of being a door?
No man comes to the Father except by me.
I would say that's more, I'm the way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except for me. But what does a door do? Okay, it keeps people out. It protects you.
It's an entrance.
And it's also an entrance. And I think it's used in both of those senses. So Jesus is pictured as a shepherd. And he's the entrance, giving access to life, the entrance to life, but also standing between the sheep and harm, providing protection. So I think both of those aspects of a door could be viewed there. Number 4, I am the good shepherd. Again, this also follows the healing. So he claims to be the true and faithful leader who knows his people, protects them, willing to lay his life down for them. Number 5, I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus speaks these words to Mary and Martha after Lazarus has died. And so Jesus declares life and victory over death are not found in an event or a doctrine, but in relationship with him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, both now and forever. What's the matter? I am the resurrection and life. Thank you, love. If you could just see her face when I'm speaking. Every third sentence is like and sometimes she can't prevent herself. It's like, Jesus, it wasn't John. Am I wrong? So I just want everyone to know how much I appreciate her encouragement.
Just and wait till you get home.
We've had this discussion before. It's fine. And then I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says this in the Upper Room Discourse. He's comforting his disciples as he prepares them for his death and his departure. So access to the Father, ultimate truth, and true life are found exclusively in a relationship with Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's not a path, a principle, a system, it's Jesus. And then I am the true vine, also in the chapters 13 through 17. So at the end of 14, so we have the sort of last meal. And then Jesus says, let's go from here. So there's this sense that maybe they got up and started walking to the garden. And so one of the things I read said that it's possible they were walking to the garden and they see vines, so it sort of prompts Jesus to say, I am the true vine. So it could have been some sort of that. We don't know for sure, but that's a possibility since he says, let's go from here. So he was saying, I am the true vine. Jesus declares that he's the sole source of spiritual life and fruitfulness. We need to stay connected to the vine. Growth comes from an ongoing relationship with him. So those are the seven I am statements, trying to illustrate who Jesus is. So of these, here's the summary. Which one speaks most powerfully to you? I mean, they all have power. They all have things, but does one speak particularly strong for you? Ron, I've never known you not to say something.
The way.
Okay. I'm the way, the truth, and the light. Life?
Shepherd.
Shepherd speaks to you. That caring, that protection, that...
Guiding.
Okay. Yep.
The resurrection and the life.
Okay. And again, they're all good. And you could look at all of them and say, yeah, I really like that. And I really like that. So I'm not asking you to like pick your favorite child. Well,
we can pick the ones we like and leave the rest.
Like I tell my dogs all the time, oh, Coco, you're my favorite. And then I'll tell Zorro, oh, Zorro, you're my favorite. And within 5 minutes, I mean, it really doesn't have to be a long period of time. Okay, so he also has these other I am statements. So this is the Greek for I am, and this would be the Greek for I am he. So this would be the article he. And all of these next seven statements do not have the he. Now, that doesn't mean that first one isn't sometimes translated, I am he, and that may be how it was used, but it's not. John doesn't use the he at all in any of these. So John 4:26, to the Samaritan woman, I, the one speaking, I am, and the he is not in the Greek, but it's usually translated, I am he. John 6:20, walking on the water, it is I, is what it's translated. But the actual Greek is, I am. Do not be afraid. John 8:28, unless you believe that I am, and again, that he is not in the Greek, you will die in your sins. John 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again. Before Abraham was, I am. And that's probably the most striking example. And it's actually, most versions do not actually put the he there. But all of these don't have the he. John 13, I am telling you so that you may believe that I am. And John 18, in the arrest scene, Jesus said, I am. Again, he wasn't in the original Greek, but there are seven of these statements as well of this particular phrase. And I think John is pointing to his divinity. Okay, so what's the first book of John called? The first section? Book of Signs. We see signs all the time. The next one is Book of Glory. And it's interesting. If you look in John 2 through 8, frequently he says, my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet fully come. Because his hour had not yet come. Because his hour had... Five times he says that. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, it's like there's this change. And he says, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world. And then 16, an hour is coming and has already come. And then when he's praying, Father, the hour has come. So it's like we see this transition from the hour is not yet here, my time has not yet come, to, yep, it's here now. So before we talk about the Book of Glory or the Upper Room Discourse, what happens, if you knew, this is the question I ask whenever I do a small group on the Upper Room Discourse, which is John 13 through 17. First study, I always ask this question. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, there's no doubt you're going to die tomorrow, how would you spend tonight? And you can't say, well, I'll work on not dying. Nope, you're dying tomorrow. The question is, how would you spend tonight?
Be with your family.
Okay. I would want, my kids aren't home, but I would call my kids. I would call my parents. I'd call my family. I would try to find Rachel. Yes. What else would you do if you knew you were going to die tomorrow?
Pray.
Okay, you'd pray.
A lot.
Okay? Pray for peace. Pray for
family.
For family. Pray for those you're leaving behind. What else would you do?
Party.
You'd party. Okay? That shows something of your character, Jack. That's pretty cool. Not going to worry. I'm leaving tomorrow.
I probably would call my loved ones that have never...
This is your last chance. It's your last chance to talk to them.
To say to them, please listen.
Okay. Anyone want to guess what Rachel said? I'm not embarrassing you.
Yes, you are.
Cook?
No. Rachel said, well, I would sit down with Phil to make him sure he knows where all the passwords are, know when the bills need to be paid, everything. And it's like, I so appreciate that because I would be completely lost. But yeah, that was her first. And then there was the family answer and the loving answer. But there was also the, there's a lot of things we got to do to get prepared for me to die tomorrow. Because if I don't get, you're going to be coming shortly thereafter. So let's try to line things up well.
You'd communicate what's most important.
You wouldn't, I can't believe that this house is so messy. It'd be more like, I love everything about you. And I would just express that love and encourage and try to be with the people I love the most. And the reason I ask that question is in John 13 through 17, Jesus knows his time has come. He knows his time has come. So this is the last, the 13th is his last time with his best friends before they see him crucified and killed and put in a tomb. And when you think about that, he's going to say things that are really important. He's going to really focus on helping these men that he loves so much in this. So I encourage you to read it with that mindset because, again, I think he knows his time has come. So I think we need to take those words, we take all his words seriously and important, but I think he's saying what's really important here. So the way this section is organized, chapter 13 is the last meal and the foot washing and the betrayal. 14, he comforts, he promises the Spirit. In chapter 15, this is come, let us go. He talks about abiding. He talks about love. He talks about fruit, bearing fruit. Chapter 16, he talks about persecution, the Spirit's work. He talks about victory, a lot of encouragement. We'll go through these in more detail later. 17 is his prayer. And then chapter 18 to 19 is the arrest and trial. And then 19, end of 19, is his crucifixion and his burial. And chapter 20 is the resurrection. So I'm going to focus on this upper room discourse. So chapter 13 is his final meal with his disciples. First of all, there is no instructions like in the other gospels. This is my body. This is my blood. None of that in John. We don't see sort of our current Lord's Supper that we see in the other gospels. John doesn't put that here in his last meal with them. He also does include feet washing, washing the disciples' feet, which we don't see in the other gospels. So he does give this, a new command I give you, love one another. This is one of the major things. It's like, how is that a new command? And he says it's a new command because love each other as I have loved you. And that's how it's new because he has now set a new standard for love. And this is how he has loved them and how he's going to die for them. So this is one of the major themes is love one another. And there is this farewell discourse in 14 through 16 flowing out of the supper. But 13 is the supper and the predicting his betrayal and Judas leaving and things like that. But the details of the betrayal are different than the other Gospels. Slightly different emphasis. Okay, 14 through 16 is sometimes called the farewell discourse. Key themes are Jesus comforting them. And again, remember, he's the one that's going to die tomorrow. He's the one that's going to be tortured, crucified, nailed to a cross. And so he's not saying, woe is me, please encourage me. He is encouraging them. So he comforts them. Chapter 14, verse 1, let your hearts not be troubled. And I suspect they were confused. Like, they were confused. I'm going to be going. It's like, where are you going to be going? So they were confused about this. But he's comforting them, hopefully to give them things to think about when it all happens. Let your hearts not be troubled. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. 16:20, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. So he's talking about peace and joy and comfort. He also talks about being this exclusive revelation of God as well as access to God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is in this farewell discourse. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So there's this sort of equivalence of Jesus and the Father in here. And he also promises the Holy Spirit in this discussion. The Spirit will teach, remind them, guide them, and comfort them. The Spirit will bear witness to who Jesus is. And the Spirit will convict the world of sin. So he talks about the Spirit, he talks about Jesus and God, and talks about comfort. He also talks about bearing fruit. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. What does he mean by bearing fruit? And actually, when I first read this, I think of Sermon on the Mount, right? I just quoted it a couple weeks ago. And Sermon on the Mount, he talks about bearing fruit. And a good tree does not bear bad fruit, and a bad tree does not bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize. I'm talking about false prophets.
I think he means blessing others.
Okay, blessing others.
We were created in Christ to do good works.
Okay, so fruit could be good works.
Growing and maturing.
Growing and maturing. That, yeah, fruit. If you have a vine with no fruit, the fruit grows on it, right? It is something that grows. Anything else?
Fruit of the Spirit.
Fruit of the Spirit. Okay, that could be, we don't see that in John, but it could certainly be referencing something like that or alluding to something like that. I think it's talking about love. I think it's talking about obedience. Christ-like character, spiritual impact. I think it could be, you know, bearing fruit means growing. And they also told that they can ask anything in my name. So this was a discussion with the apostles, his disciples. So, and he says this multiple times. In 14, he says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. 15:7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. John 15:16, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. 16:23, in that day you will no longer ask me for anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Four times here. Seems to be an emphasis. So, first of all, is this just for the apostles? He was talking to the apostles here. He wasn't talking to us.
No. No.
So you think it applies to us as well?
Yep.
Okay. Anyone else?
If it's his will.
If it's his will. And I think you could argue both. I think you could argue. And again, you have to look at all of Scripture in terms of we know he's faithful in prayer. So if it is applicable to us, the question is, what does it mean to ask in his name? What does it mean? Does it mean tacking in Jesus' name at the end? Because I don't think it does.
Seven sons of Sceva found that out.
Yeah, I don't. And again, that is not necessarily a bad thing. I think it reminds us that we are to pray in Jesus' name. But I think I told you the story. When I was a couple things. When I was Catholic, they start every Mass with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to me, that was calling God. Dear God, we're here. We're going to worship you now. And then at the very end of the service, the priest says, sign of the cross, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Goodbye. We'll see you next week. I mean, that was sort of my religious life. You called God in on Sunday. You spent an hour with him. No more than an hour. We were very good as far as, you don't have long-winded priests. You know, it was done in an hour. And then you say goodbye. And then there was one mass where in the middle, the priest did the sign of the cross, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He just hung up. And I was seriously confused. It's like, surely he's going to call up God again for the rest of the mass. This doesn't make any sense at all. It just sort of shows how confused I was as a child. But I think what sort of equivalent for us today in prayers is our prayers sometimes are letters to God. Dear God, which is like a letter. Dear God, thank you so much for this beautiful weather. I'm really enjoying the time I'm having in Colorado. The mountains are beautiful. If you don't mind, could you please send me some money for this and that? And then we say, sincerely yours, in Jesus' name, Phil. And it's a letter. It's not a conversation. I think sometimes our prayers are more like letters as opposed to conversation. I think in Jesus' name is more of a conversation. I think it's understanding his will. It's asking for his will be done. Yeah.
There's also an element of being aligned to his will.
Right? Exactly.
So the greater that I know God because I've spent time with him and know him more and more intimately, the more I'm going to understand his will. Not that we're ever going to, you know, fully know. We're told we're not. But, you know, the more we spend time with people that we like and appreciate, like friends or spouse or whatever, you know, the more that we get to know them. It's the same with God.
Yes, I think that's exactly right.
I think there's kind of a relief to me with that.
Okay.
Because I've asked for a lot of things, and I'm just very grateful that God didn't do it. And I thought at the time that it was his will. And I'm kind of like, okay, he's not going to do things, even though I'm really being honestly trying to be in his will, knowing that it's not in his will. And he loves me enough to not give me what I want, I guess is.
And I guess I'm bringing this up because I think people can feel guilty. It's like, I'm praying for, and God says he'll do whatever I ask in my name, and I'm praying for the life of this small child who has cancer. And of course, it's got to be, God loves children, and they die. And it's like, do I not have faith? Do I, you know, God said he'd do whatever I ask in my name. It's like, I wasn't asking for me. I was asking for the health of this other person. And I think we can feel guilty about that. We can question our faith, and I don't think we are to do that. Or can, I mean, maybe we can, but I don't think we should wallow in that. Okay, I only have 7 minutes. Okay, so Jesus does talk about how love is keeping his commands. If you love me, you'll keep my commands, John 14:15. So what does it mean to love Jesus? It means to keep his commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show them to myself. John 14, anyone who loves me will obey my commands. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. And then he says, my command is this. This is my command. This is what I'm talking about. Love one another as I have loved you. He really stresses. Again, he's going to die in a few hours. And he's saying, you all need to stick together. You all need to love one another. And I think that's why God wants us as a church, as a body, to genuinely love one another. We shouldn't let things divide us and separate us. And he also discusses conflict with the world. If the world hates you, it hated me first. So expect sort of conflict from the world. Persecution and exclusion are to be expected. Jesus discusses how his departure is necessary and it's a good thing. So again, he's preparing them for his disciple. John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and there, and that where I am, you may also be. John 16, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate or the Holy Spirit will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he discusses this indwelling, mutual indwelling, I and you, you and me. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So that mutual. And then on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. If you look at this, there's all these places where he sort of has this. I am in the Father, I am in you, you are in me, he is in them, and back and forth. Remain in me and I will remain in you. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want in my name and I'll be done for you. Okay, and then it ends with the prayer in chapter 17. So this is the longest recorded prayer we have of Jesus. And he prays for three different sections. One, he prays for himself. He prays for his disciples. And he prays for future believers. So let's look at each one of these. So praying for himself, he prays that the revelation of God through Jesus. So, Father, the hour has come. Glorify me that your Son, glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth. Glorify me in your own presence. Jesus, follow, see, and share his glory. So that sense of glory. He talks about one, unity, that they may be one. So he's praying that the people may be one, even as we are one, as God and Jesus, that they may also be one, so that the world may believe. He gives the reason. Let them be one. And tell me, isn't one of the challenges we face with non-believers or with unchurched is so much division within the church? That's not going to help people believe. If you all believe, worship the same God, why is there so much division? And I think Jesus knew that. And then John 17:22, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know. So part of the purpose of unity is not just for us, but it's also to show the world. And then he prays for protection. Keep them in your name. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Sanctify them, and as you sent me into the world, I have sent them. Okay, so how do we live the message of John today? I've got a few more slides. And most of these are from the Upper Room Discourse. Abide in Jesus daily, staying connected to Christ through his words, prayer, obedience, being in the word. Apart from him, you can do nothing. That's what it says in John chapter 15. Walk in love and truth. Let the love of Jesus show itself in obedience. Love one another as Jesus loved us. He says that all the time. Love one another. People will know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. Receive peace in a troubled world. He's encouraging them to have peace because he's going to die, but we are given that same peace. Bring anxiety, fear, sorrow to Jesus who gives perfect peace, the peace that the world cannot give. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Rely on the Spirit to teach and to remind and to guide and strengthen you, and as well as to give you the ability to witness to the world. And bear fruit. We're called to bear fruit and bear witness. And live a resurrected hope. Resurrection hope. Okay. Now, I want to end with one story of all... The other Gospels, I ended with one sort of story. Does anyone remember what I ended with the other Gospels?
Compassionate father running to the son.
Okay, we saw the prodigal son in Luke. We saw the father running to the son in Luke, yes. And there was that wonderful song, which I just love. What else? How about Mark?
Touching the leper.
Touching the leper. We have this man with a skin disease. If you touch him, become unclean. He probably hadn't been touched. And Jesus doesn't just say, be healed, but he touches the man. He's concerned with the emotional healing as well as the physical healing. And Matthew, again, there's a lot we could have picked in Matthew, but I picked, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So from John, I want to take Thomas's confession. So it says, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my fingers where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the door was locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yes, believe. So I did want to end with a song again. And this is actually a song we might know.
Jesus,
it's called Thomas's Song. Love that song. So I obviously, this is, we talked about Mark ending with touching the leper, Matthew, Jesus calling us to him, God running to the sinner coming back and that joy of reunion. And now we're saying all of us need to make this confession. Jesus is not just my Savior, he's my Lord and he's my God. So that's sort of the portraits I want to paint of Jesus from the Gospels right now. I didn't have time to go through the Bible Project. It's really great. I encourage you to watch it. Next week, if you have any questions on the Gospels, so next week is going to be more of a summary as well as differences in the Gospel. Apparent, they're not contradictions, but how do you explain the differences that we see in the Gospel? And I'm still working on it, so who knows? But if you have any specific questions, just shoot me an email at phil@eastsidesprings.com. Okay, thank you, everyone. And I went 4 minutes over.